Good morning, church. All right. If you say so. If you have your Bibles, let's turn those up. Turn those up, turn those on, turn them, open them to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 30 this morning. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up Matthew 24. And in the big picture of Jesus' ministry, we're only a few days out from the cross. Jesus is giving instructions about what it's going to be like when he's no longer with them anymore. To put this in context, in a few days, Jesus is going to die on a cross. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to stand in our place as a perfect sacrifice. He's going to take God's wrath on himself so that anyone who would put their faith in him and will submit to his lordship will be saved from God's wrath themselves. He takes our sin and we get his righteousness. Then 3 days later, he's going to rise from death, conquering sin and death forever. And after his resurrection, he's going to spend 40 days lingering around, talking and teaching his disciples for a little longer. And then he's going to ascend back up to heaven. What Jesus is discussing at the end of Matthew 24 is his return back to earth. So we have two Advents. We have the first Advent that we celebrate at Christmas. We have the second Advent, which is the end times, the eschatology that we talk about. And it's going to be vastly different. That second Advent is going to be vastly different than it was when he came the first time. The first time he shows up in this quiet arrival in this little town of Bethlehem, very few people know what's going on. In Jesus' second arrival, there's going to be a trumpet blast from the angels. We're going to see the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky, and everyone will see Jesus coming from the heavens in power and in glory. Vastly different. And after this arrival, there's going to be a judgment. In that judgment, we will either stand in our own merit, and in our own righteousness, which will earn us condemnation from a holy and righteous God, or we will stand in the righteousness of Christ, which will cause us to experience everlasting joy in the presence of our God. Jesus states in Matthew 24 that in his humanity, he didn't know the timing of his return. But when that happened, it would be quick and there would be no time for preparation. So he said his disciples need to be ready at all times. Like, the time for preparation is now. He said the disciples need to be ready and they need to be found at work when he comes. To emphasize the point, Jesus shares parables about readiness and about work. We talked about the parable of the 10 virgins last week that emphasizes readiness. In that parable, there were 5 wise virgins who prepared for a long delay in the bridegroom's return, and there were 5 foolish virgins who did not prepare for the long delay. When the groom finally did show up, the 5 girls who were prepared entered into the wedding feast. The 5 girls who were not prepared, they had to go out and purchase oil instead of joining the wedding processional, and it resulted in them not being allowed into the wedding feast. The door was closed, and it was closed forever. And as they're beating on that door, the groom says, "I don't know you. Depart, I don't know you." This week, we're going to look at the parable of the talents, which emphasizes the importance of being found doing the work that God has given each of us when He returns. So we've already talked about being ready. Part of being ready is being at work. Part of being ready is being at work. Before we get into that, though, we need to open up with a word of prayer. So pray with me, please. Father, we come before You grateful for Christ's willingness to step out of glory into a life of difficulty and humanity, where He experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and betrayal. And above all, He experienced Your wrath as He took our sin on Himself and our punishment for that sin. And so we are thankful that we can call You Father because of His work for us on the cross. We are grateful that we can call one another brother and sister in Christ because of the atoning work of Jesus. We are now a new family. And so God, I pray that all of the brothers and sisters in Christ hearing this today would be ready for Your return, and that You would find us at work doing all that You have called us to do when You return. Prepare our hearts for that. Prepare our hearts to hear from Your word today. And Holy Spirit, I pray that You would help us to apply the word directly to our hearts. I ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went and put them to work, earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with two earned 2 more, but the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, "Master, You gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, "Master, You gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." His master replied to him, "You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, just like in the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents is fairly easy to understand. Even if we miss a couple of things from this story because of some cultural differences, for example, what is a talent? Right? That's not a term that we're, you know, when we think of talent, we think of being able to dance or sing or play the guitar or, you know, draw or whatever that may be. That's not what they're talking about when they're talking about a talent. But even though we may not understand every aspect of this, we can still come to the conclusion that Jesus has expectations on His disciples that they're going to be working for His kingdom in His absence until He returns. That's fairly clear from this parable. Those who are found working diligently can expect to be rewarded. And anyone who is not working for the kingdom, well, it's just not going to go well for them. It's not going to go well for them, considering the language that Jesus used involves casting them out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the language of hell. Okay, so this last servant got thrown into hell because he was not found doing what the master told him to do before he left. So, in reading this, I can see two questions holding people up from a solid understanding of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Number one, what is a talent? And number two, do we earn our salvation through our work for God? Right? The first two servants served God and got praised for that. The last servant did not serve God and was cast into hell. And so I want to clarify that. Okay? Obviously, one question is more important than the other, so let's start with the least important. What is a talent? All right, a talent is a unit of weight. All right, it's usually around 75 pounds, but I did find some people had it would go anywhere from like 75 pounds to 95 pounds. So there's some variation there. And they would have been used in Jesus' day as their largest denomination of money. I tried to look up how much it would be in our terms today and put it into context, but people are all over the place. When you type up how much is a talent in our money today, I mean, you pull up six websites, you get six different answers. I saw one estimate of a talent being as low as $16,000 in today's currency, and the highest estimate of being up to $1,200,000. And so that's a pretty significant difference. Most people average between $800,000 and $1 million for one talent. So that, for easy math, we'll just call it $1 million. Okay? So in this parable, one servant is given $5 million. One servant is given $2 million. And the third servant was given $1 million to invest for his master in his absence. Now again, when we think of servitude in our day, right, we think of housekeepers, right? We think of people that come and wash our car. We don't think in terms of handing our servants $5 million to invest on our behalf. Being a servant in that day looked different than it does in our day. Like, think about Joseph in Egypt. Okay, think about his role in Potiphar's house. He was a servant in Potiphar's house, but there was nothing that was off limits to him in Potiphar's house except for Potiphar's wife. This is the type of servitude that we're talking about. Like, Potiphar was a high up individual, and Joseph had power that was second only to Potiphar. So that's what we're talking about here. So it would not have been uncommon for trusted servants to be given this kind of authority and power by their masters. One thing to consider, and it may seem like a small and insignificant detail to some, but I found it amusing and extremely comforting. The master in Jesus' parable refers to $8 million as a few things when he praised and rewarded his faithful servants. A few things. Right? The faithful servants present their return investments, and the master says, "You were faithful over a few things." $8 million. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I mean, how many people around us in here today would think of $8 million as a few things? Anybody got that kind of cash rolling around in your pocket? A few things? I mean, if I take my kids to the store and I say, I'm going to give you a few dollars to go to the store, do you know what that means? That means $6, all right? Maybe 10 tops, but that's only if Kelly makes me buy the baby something, right? He's young. He's not going to remember. He's got enough stuff. I'm inclined not to, but she often makes me. So that's a few dollars. But that's what a few means to me. To the master in Jesus' parable, a representation of Jesus himself, a few things is represented by millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. Take that into consideration if you happen to be someone in this life who is striving for wealth. You're out there in the grind every single day trying to get a little bit more, trying to get a little bit more. And if you pursuing after that is keeping you from doing the kingdom work that this parable is talking about, think about that every dime that you are grinding after, God thinks of as trifles. Right? What are you going to bring in your lifetime? I mean, it may be excessive. You may be stinking filthy rich. I don't know. But in the eyes of God, when he looks at this stuff, he looks at it and says, that is a few things. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. What does many things look like? What would that look like? If a few things to you is $8 million, what would many things look like? It's hard to imagine. The second question, which is much more important, do we earn our salvation through our work for God? The short answer is simple. No, we do not. Right? If you're just, you want straight to the point, no, we do not. And I want to show you where I'm going to get that from. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Right? Not from works, so that no one can boast, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay? So the Apostle Paul is clear that salvation does not come from our works. If we could work for our salvation, if we could somehow earn our salvation, then the cross of Christ would have been completely unnecessary. But the scriptures are clear that salvation comes only from our faith in the atonement for our sin, paid for through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. He took God's wrath for our sin on our behalf so that we don't have to experience that wrath for eternity. In place of God's wrath, he gives us his righteousness, which means that for those who will put their faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. None. For those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. That is the grace that God is offering through Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, your faith comes only from grace. It is a free gift offered in Christ, not from your works. There is no room for boasting in our salvation because you and I did nothing to earn it. But Paul is also clear in verse 10 that those who are saved to good works that God prepared before our salvation ever occurred. I mean, that's a really, Ephesians 2:10 is a really cool verse. It says, where it says that we're his workmanship, it's the word poema. It means his beautiful art creation. And he beautifully created us as his work of art for the good work that he created us for before time began. It's a really cool verse. So if you are saved by grace through faith, you are going to work for the kingdom of God. You are going to work for the kingdom of God. That's going to look differently for each one of us. Jesus said in the parable that the talents were distributed based on the abilities of the servants. Right? God acknowledges that you and I are different at different things. Or some of us are better at certain things. Some of us are better at other things. And so God created us. He gave us our abilities. He gave us our gifts. And he gives us the resources that we need to accomplish the work that he set before us. So we're going to come at this from different angles. That's the reason why we need each other. That's the reason why the body of Christ is so important. We're going to come at this from different places. But without a doubt, if you are truly a disciple, if you genuinely follow Christ, you will work for the good of God's kingdom. You will. So if all you have is a proclamation of faith at some point in your life, but there's no work in your life to show that you have ever taken that proclamation of faith seriously, if there's no desire in your heart for kingdom work, if there is no desire in your heart to sacrifice anything for God, if there's no desire in your heart to see sinners turning from their sinful lifestyles and repenting to follow Christ, if there is no willingness to experience rejection or embarrassment as you take the chance to share the gospel with someone, then why would you trust that proclamation of faith? Why? You said some words that made you feel good for a minute. Why would you trust that? There's no fruit. There's no fruit. James, the brother of Jesus, speaks to this in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. You can turn there with me if you like. James 2, 14 to 26. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, yet they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was acted together in his works, and by works faith was made complete, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also without works, faith without works is dead." Faith without works is dead. So no, you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. But if you are saved, then you are going to take what God has given you and you're going to use it for kingdom work. And the reason for that is because you now have the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. You should have some sense of overwhelming gratitude and joy in your heart because of what you have been saved from and what you have been saved to, and that should motivate you to do things for the God you claim to love and bow down to. There should be some sense of that in your life, and it should be a sense that somebody should be able to see it in your life. I've had instances where I've done funerals for people in my family. And people have come up to me afterwards and they say things like, well, at least he's in a better place. And I go, And they're like, you don't think so? I don't think so. I said, well, you can't know his heart. You can't know his heart. Fair enough. I cannot know his heart. But I can walk up to a pine tree and realize that it's not a banana tree. Why? Because it has no bananas on it. I can walk up to an apple tree and realize it's not an orange tree because there's no oranges on it. And I can assume, I will give it that, I will make an assumption, that you are not a Christian if there is no fruit of the Christian life in your life. So when I have a conversation with someone, when I share the gospel with someone, and they look at me and go, I think I'm good. There's no evidence of salvation in their life. No evidence of a regenerate heart. A lifestyle of debauchery and sin, all the way up to the moment of their death, as far as I know. Then I can be fairly certain that there is no relationship with God there. I can be fairly certain that this person that I'm thinking of when they stood before God was rejected, was told, depart from me, I never knew you, and will spend eternity in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. This is the reason why I hammer on this often and hard, because there's many who are deceived in thinking that they're okay. There's many that think that God is not going to see them in the way that He currently sees them. When you are saved, you are going to take what God has given you and you're going to use it for kingdom work. That's what happened with the first two servants. The master gave them an absurd amount of money and then went away for a long time. And immediately after he left, the two servants got to work earning more money for the master. The third servant did not immediately get to work making more money for the master. Instead, he goes off and he buries the money in the ground. What was the difference between these two and this one? The difference was their attitude about the master. All right, when you read, you see that there is a difference. You can see that in the way that they worked, in the way that they responded when the master returned. The first two servants obviously loved and respected their master because they worked diligently for him in his absence. And Jesus is clear that everyone who is truly a Christian will show their love and respect for him by obeying his commands. He said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands. The first two servants obeyed the master. They both utilized their God-given abilities and they maximized their God-given resources and they presented a return to the master when he came back. And notice what the master said to them. Even though both of them presented both of them presented him with different amounts of money, significantly different amounts of money. All right? The five talent guy gave five more talents. So he gave $5 million. The two talent guy gave $2 million. So a difference of $3 million was presented. Yet both received the exact same praise. They both received the same promise of reward. They both hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Hearing this phrase right here should be the goal of every believer. Imagine looking Jesus in the eye one day and having him tell you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Can you imagine? Compare the obedient servants to the disobedient servant. Look at his attitude regarding the master and see how that impacted how he responded to the talent that was given. Verse 24 and 25 says, "The man who had received one talent also approached and said, 'Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.'" We see in this a completely different understanding than the first two servants had. This servant had a false understanding of the master, and because of that, he did nothing with the resources that he was given. When the master returned, he simply handed the resources back, and the reason for that is because he thought the master was harsh and immoral. The servant's misperception produced alienation, it produced mistrust, it produced fear, and then it produced laziness. The consequences of this are devastating. The master replies to him, "You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So because his understanding of the master, the third servant was called wicked and lazy and was cast into hell. Now, my concern is that we have a tendency to read the Bible too narrowly. Okay? If I were to ask anybody here today, if you had that kind of mindset about God, I don't think anybody would be willing to declare openly that they thought of God as harsh or immoral. Right? I don't know that anybody would have the backbone to say that. That's the reason why this servant wasn't working for the kingdom. But just because you don't think exactly that way, just because you don't think exactly that God is immoral or harsh, it might make it easy to disregard the parable altogether. But what if your misconceptions about God go a different way? What if instead of thinking of him as harsh and immoral, what if instead you think about him being so loving that he wouldn't possibly send you to hell? Right? No matter what you do, he couldn't possibly send you to hell. Right? What if your misperception about God is he is so loving that he would never send you to hell, no matter how little you cared about his kingdom or how little you did in his name? Right? What if, you know, you said your prayer that one time, you went to church occasionally, you put in a few dollars in the offering plate from time to time, you even mowed the church grounds once. You volunteered with the soup kitchen that one time when your spouse drug you there, but there's never been any love for God in your heart. You've never had a growing love for God. You never felt the need to share your faith. You never had a love for the church or the lost. Right? This is a different misunderstanding of God, but it will end in the exact same result. Maybe you don't think of God as harsh or immoral, but if you think of Him as too loving to condemn you to hell, you're wrong. Someday, we will all be face to face with Jesus. And if you think for one moment that our holy and righteous God will allow you to continue on in a sinful lifestyle without repentance, without seeking a Savior, then you will one day stand face to face with this holy and righteous God. You will be called evil and lazy, and you will be cast out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And when that door closes, it will never open again. So my question, church, is, are you working for the kingdom of God? Are you sure in your salvation? Is that love for God that moved you to repentance, overwhelming your heart to the point where you are sacrificing aspects of your life so that the kingdom of God is moving forward because you are putting forth the effort to make that happen in your life? It's going to look different for all of us. We all have different callings. We all have different work. We all have different abilities. And God gives us the resources that we need for each of us to do those individual things so that the kingdom will be manifest in the way that God wants it to be. But if you're not working for the kingdom, if you're too caught up in the world, if you said a prayer once and never thought about the things of God again, do not rest in your salvation, because I don't know that you're saved. I don't know that you're saved. But you can be. Today can be the day. All it takes is a willingness to repent of your sin and to pursue after the Lord as your Savior and Lord, where you devote all of your life to Him. That can happen today. All it takes is confessing your sin. God is faithful to forgive. But it takes more than just that profession. You have to really mean it and truly devote your life to Him. And there's got to be fruit that is shown from it. So don't leave here today with any question in your heart regarding this. The consequences of being wrong are devastating. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you grateful for salvation offered in Christ. I pray that there would be clarity in our hearts regarding our salvation. That everyone within the sound of my voice would know without a shadow of a doubt that they are resting well in the grace that's offered through Jesus, or if they're standing condemned, trying to make it in their own righteousness. I pray that there would be no doubt, Lord. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes. And please open our eyes to the opportunities. Help us to see well the abilities that you've given us, and help us to see well the work that you have placed before us. Keep us diligent even in dark days to keep our hand to the plow, no longer looking backwards, but constantly forwards, Help us to keep moving into this desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, share in your master's joy." I ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen.